Let me invite you to grab your Bible and open to Mark chapter 1. And while you're doing so, invite our children to be dismissed at this time for children's church. You guys have a great time. Mark's Gospel, chapter 1. If you're grabbing a pew Bible, you'll find that on page 1063 in the pew Bible there, right in front of you. As they're dismissing and you're turning, also just say thank you so much for your prayers for me this week. As Steve mentioned, I have been under the weather a little bit, but Lord's been good, and feel like a quick recovery, just a little bit of a lingering cough, but I'm grateful for your prayers for me and for our family. Nobody else got it, so praise the Lord for that. Yes, right. So thank you, Lord, and thank you for your prayers. Professional athletes, if you're like me, of course, I was sad this week after the Super Bowl, but professional athletes often have this knack for negotiating something, some kind of interesting clause in their contract. You've probably heard these if you follow teams over the years, but one I think that tops many of them was negotiated by Baron Davis in 2009 with the NBA's LA Clippers. The NBA season is 82 games long. You'd think for somebody making the kind of money that those guys make, that they could show up for work every day. They could do their best while they're there, but maybe that's not the case with Baron Davis, at least not them. In 2009, he negotiated a clause in his contract with the Clippers that he would get an extra $1 million if he played in just 70 games, and if they won 30 of those 70 games. He basically worked out a deal where he could show up for work 4 days a week, he could successfully do his job 2 of those days, and he would get an extra $1 million for it. Now, we can hear that, and we shake our heads, and we kind of have some disbelief there, because we know if we did that at our work, we wouldn't get an extra $1 million. We'd get to go home, and we wouldn't have work to go to the next day, right? We know that commitment is required. But when it comes to following Jesus, we're really good at trying to negotiate clauses. When it comes to following Jesus, a lot of times we're good at trying to negotiate conditions. Well, I'll do it if I just don't have to do, you fill in the blank for you. I'll follow you, Jesus, except for, I'd like to just have the easy life and maybe just a little bit of Jesus on the side, please. What are your conditions for following Jesus? What do you try to negotiate? This morning we're going to begin a new study called Following Jesus Together. And I'm excited about where we're heading. We're going to take the next several months and we're going to go through the Gospel of Mark. And as we follow Jesus together in the book of Mark, we're going to see some things about him. This morning in particular, as we look at Mark chapter 1, and it really serves not only as an introduction to this series, but this chapter serves as an introduction really to the whole gospel. We're going to be confronted with the absolute claim of Jesus on the lives of those who follow him. We're going to see that this morning. We're going to see that all throughout this book. He's the king. He's the king. For us, that's grace, because he's not a tyrant king. He's not a tyrant king. He's compassionate. He's not a king like the world gives. He's the true king. So let's bow and let's pray to him now. Let's ask him to teach us from his word. Father, we ask you now, as we open Mark 1 and as we look, Jesus, at your life, your story, what you've done, and we're reminded of what you're doing now still in our lives. We ask you to teach us. And God, I pray that means that we'd be willing to break down barriers in our hearts, that you would do that as we read your word, your spirit would be at work in us, to break down barriers that we put up and conditions that we try to negotiate. And Lord, that we would again see that your call is total surrender. And we would give you our lives in response. God, again, we pray for those in this room, some in this room who need to do that, even today, who have never entrusted you with their life, who've never asked for forgiveness, who've never put their faith in you, Jesus, as the Savior that they need and as their Lord. We pray that today would be their day of salvation, that you would radically change their life even right now, that they came in one person, they would leave somebody new. God, would you do that today? Lord, we pray for all of us that we would leave renewed, we would leave committed, we would leave surrendered to you, and we would take that with us as we go into the world. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Mark opens his gospel with these words, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And with that word in Mark 1:1, it's really almost like a thesis statement for the book. And he gives us the announcement of the true King in Mark 1:1. He gives us the announcement of the true King. He says this is the beginning of the gospel. The word gospel is a word that you know. It simply means good news, joyful tidings. Many scholars believe that Mark's gospel was the very first gospel ever written. And this word, though it was the first gospel written, this gospel, this account of Jesus' life, he didn't start this word. He didn't coin this word. This was the word gospel that Mark took that his audience, particularly those in Rome, would have understood. It's a word that they knew. This word gospel had been used before in their context and in their world. For the audience in Rome, this was a word that was used to mark the announcement of a new emperor, the new king coming into the world. One scholar says it was a term used for the announcement of a historical event which introduced a new situation for the world. It's news that demands a response, simply put. It's good news, an inscription about Augustus Caesar. In the year 9 BC, says this, the birthday of the god, talking about Augustus himself, little g god, the birthday of the god was for the world the beginning of the joyful tidings which have been proclaimed. You hear that? It's the beginning of the joyful tidings. He says this announcement of Augustus Caesar is the beginning of the good news. That's the same phrase that Mark used here in Mark 1:1, and I think it's probably intentional. Mark wanted to see Rome's ruler was only temporary, but now in Jesus, the true king is here. The true king has come into the world. He says it's the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus, the name means God saves. It's the gospel, the good news of Jesus, God who saves. Jesus Christ. Christ is not his last name, it's his title. He is the Messiah. Of Jesus, the Messiah. You're going to see that again as we go, right about the halfway point of the book. So flip with me to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8 and verse 29. Right about the halfway point of the book. Mark 8:29. We'll get here in a few weeks. And Jesus is talking to his disciples. Who do people say that I am? And they tell him. And he says the important question, but who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ. We believe you're the Messiah. Mark says the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then he says the Son of God. Now turn all the way to the end. So about halfway through the book in Mark 8, you see the confession that Jesus is the Christ. And in Mark 15:39, right at the end of the book, at the crucifixion of Jesus. Jesus is crucified. He has died. And Mark 15:39 says that when the centurion, the Roman centurion at the cross, when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way Jesus breathed his last, he said this, truly this man was the Son of God. Mark is setting up his book to show us these things, to prove to us that Jesus is the Christ, he's the Messiah. He's going to build to that, to about the halfway point in the book. And then prove to us that he is the Son of God. He's the one that God sent to save the world. This is God in the flesh coming to save us. Mark's book begins with this announcement of the true King, and he gives us really two crucial questions that he wants us to answer as we work through this book. Two questions that every one of us must answer. Who is this true King? Who is he? If he's the true King, what does that mean? What is he like? Who is this true King, and what does he require of his people? Who is this true King? And what does he require of us? What's the response that this news demands? Well, he shows us again, Mark 1 really looks like an overview of the whole gospel, and he shows us this. He begins first by showing us that he's the promised king. Jesus is the promised king. He shows us that in verses 2 through 11. These passages here, these verses here, they quote the prophet Isaiah, telling of Christ who's to come. He's the one promised of Isaiah for hundreds of years before. This is the one who's going to come. Isaiah is pointing the way to John the Baptist. John the Baptist is the forerunner of the Christ. He's the one who's coming to make ready, to make the way prepared for Jesus to come. Isaiah promises that, and Mark opens by showing John coming on the scene. And John is on the scene there in Mark 1, and he's pointing others to Jesus. I'm not him, he says. There's one who's coming. I'm not even worthy to tie his shoes. I've baptized you with water, John says, but he's coming and he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. He's promised by Isaiah. He's promised by John. And then at his baptism, you see in verses 9, 10, and 11, it says when he came up out of the water at his baptism in verse 10, the Spirit descended on him like a dove, and a voice came down from heaven saying, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." He's promised and he's confirmed by God himself. This is the true king who would come into the world. He's not only the promised king, he's the tested king. And this is good news for us. So look down at Mark 1, verse 12. He's the tested king. Right after his baptism, it says the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. This word "immediately" is used frequently in the book of Mark. You'll see this as we go. Immediately this happens. Immediately this happens. And there's two things there. One of those deals is that Mark wants us to see the action, and he's drawing us into this story. But also this word "immediately" points to a consequence. That because of this first event, this must take place next. And so, of course, this is the next thing that happened. Jesus is baptized. He's confirmed as the Son of God there in Mark 1, verse 11. And the next thing that happens, look, the Spirit drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness, verse 13 says, 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. This 40-day period of intense trial in the life of Jesus, intense testing in the life of Jesus. We read about this more in the books of Matthew and the book of Luke. We see these testings and these temptings that Satan came and he tempted Christ. He tempted Jesus to deny God and to go his own way. You can read about those in Matthew and Mark. Listen, you need to know that where Adam was in the garden and was tempted by Satan and failed, in the garden, and where we're in our everyday life and we're tempted and we fail, Jesus was in the wilderness. He was tempted, and he never failed one time. Hebrews 4:15 says that he did not sin. He was without sin. He made it through those temptations, not falling into them one time. You need to know that. He's a Savior you can relate to. He knows what it's like to be tempted and to be tried, and he stood up through it. The strong one is the one who's been tempted and tempted and tempted and tempted and yet never failed. The easy way out is to fall. The easy way out is to give in, and Jesus didn't do it one time. You can trust him. And listen, you might be going through something difficult right now. It didn't catch God off guard. Why did Jesus go to the wilderness? You see that? The Spirit drove him out there. The Spirit sent him out into this time where he would be tested and he would be tried. And you might be doing something. You say, "Lord, I'm being obedient. I'm following you. I'm doing exactly what you've told me to do every step of the way. And yet I keep getting tempted. I keep getting tested. God, what's going on? Have you forgotten me?" No, he hadn't forgotten you. He wants to bring you to a place and drive you to a place, though you're being perfectly obedient, where you're going to be tested sorely sometimes. And it's going to hurt greatly sometimes. He wants to grow you through that. He wants you to relate to your Savior and see Jesus in a new way as you walk through that season in your life. Jesus is pointing us there in Mark chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. He's the promised king. He's the tested king. And look, he's the authoritative king. Look at verse 14. He's the authoritative king. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. Jesus is the authoritative king. We see that in Mark 1 three ways. One, we see that because he commands faith and he commands obedience. He commands faith and obedience. He commands commitment. Here's the most theological statement you'll hear today. Just kidding. Jesus is not the LA Clippers. Jesus is not some team that we can negotiate with and get things our way. He simply says, "Follow me." He says, "Give me your all." And you see the response of these. They left everything and they come, "Follow me." He says, "Repent and believe. Turn from your life and come after me. Come in my way of living. Turn and trust in me. Believe in the gospel." Total abandonment. Fully yielding your life to him. Listen, complete commitment. That is not radical Christianity. That's Christianity. There's not two levels, those who are really committed. Jesus says, "Just give me all. Come and follow me. Fully surrender your life and come with me." This is Christianity. He commands faith and commitment. He teaches with authority. The next paragraph. He's teaching. Look at the response of the crowd to his teaching in verse 22. It says they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. They recognized that the scribes had a derived authority and that Jesus had absolute authority. So students or younger folks, this is like the difference between your older brother telling you to do something and your mom and dad telling you to do something. This is the difference between maybe the teacher and the substitute. This is not, Jesus is not one who's coming and saying, "Well, you've heard so-and-so say, well, I agree with that, and then this, and because he says this." No, Jesus is just simply saying, "This is how it is. This is the word. I'm the one teaching with absolute authority," and it shocks and amazes these people. And then you see even below that in Mark 1, 23 through 34, that he has authority over demons and diseases. He's healing diseases. People are coming possessed by demons, and he's casting them out. Every healing and every time Jesus comes and casts out a demon, he shows that he's reversing the effects of the fall. He's bringing things back to the way that God intended. He's revealing that he possesses, he's revealing through the visible sign that he possesses the absolute authority to command what he can command, and that you should obey and you should follow. You see this as we work through Mark chapter 1. Look at Mark chapter 1, verse 23. It says, "Immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, 'What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' But Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be silent, and come out of him.' And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him, and they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, 'What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him.' And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee." Right away, Jesus goes to the homes of those who follow him. Peter's mother-in-law is sick and he heals her. And that night, it says, they bring everyone from the town. They're all standing outside his door waiting to be healed. And he heals them all. And he ministers to them. He's showing he has absolute authority. He's the authoritative king. But look down at verse 35. Not only is he the promised king, not only is he the tested king, not only is he the authoritative king, verse 35 shows us he's the devoted king. He's the devoted king. Right after this night of ministry, this late into the night, after sundown is when they bring the whole city, it says in verse 33. Verse 35 says, "And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. They found him and said to him, 'Everyone is looking for you.' And he said to them, 'Let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out.' And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons." He shows us that he's the devoted king. He's devoted to God the Father. Jesus is a model, believer, for your prayer life. The busyness of the day, the busyness of the work, doesn't stop him from making sure he has his time with the Lord. Doesn't stop him from making sure that he's going, doing what he needs to do so he can be by himself, he can be alone, he can be committed to God in prayer. He's devoted to God. Not only is he devoted to God, he's devoted to the mission. You see that at the end? They come and say, "Everybody's looking for you. They want more. You're healing. You're doing great things. They want more of this." And what does he say? "I got to go to the next town. I've got to go preach the good news there also. That's why I came." A commitment to the mission sometimes means not doing something good so that you can do something great. Jesus says, "I'm not going to do this thing that's good so I can go do something over here that's great, something that's needed." They need the gospel as well, and Jesus shows us he's committed to the mission. He's the devoted king. Lastly, Jesus shows us at the end of Mark 1 that he's the Savior King. He's the Savior King. Let's pick up in verse 40. It says, "And a leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling and said to him, 'If you will, you can make me clean.'" You got to understand this life of the leper. There are commandments for them. You find them in Leviticus chapter 13. The leper's life was the life of an outcast. He was separated from society. Leviticus 13:45 says that he was to go, when you have this disease, he is to walk around, and when he sees someone coming, he must have his clothes torn and cry out, "Unclean, unclean, don't come close to me, don't touch me so that you won't be unclean like I am. I'm unclean." That's his life. Totally cut off and removed from society. Now, the law gave a way, if his disease was healed, where he could be restored, he would go and present himself to the priest, and the priest would declare that God had in fact healed him, and he could come back into society. The law made provision for that. But on the whole, his life was one totally removed, totally full of shame. Verse 40 says, "A leper came to him, imploring him and kneeling. 'If you will, you can make me clean.' Moved with pity, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, said to him, 'I will, be clean.' Immediately the leprosy left him, and he was made clean." Jesus came to do what the law could not do. Where the law made provision, if you were to be healed, Jesus came and did the healing. Where the law came and said, "If this happens, then you go and present," Jesus says, "No, I'm going to make this happen in your life." Where the law says, "You stay away and you don't touch him," Jesus says, "No, I'm going to reach out and I'm going to touch you. And when I touch you, I'm not going to become unclean. You're going to become clean. You're going to be saved through my touch." Jesus came to make the unclean clean. He came to save. Jesus came, He came to save. He's the Savior King. He identifies with the people because He is with the people. That's what His baptism shows us. Look, Danielle and Audrey and Jackson and Angel, those four that were baptized today, they're not going to mind me saying this because I've talked with each of them. They're sinners, and so are we. And this baptism shows what Jesus did for them. Jesus wasn't a sinner. His baptism was to show he is announcing Himself. He's one of us. He's with us. He's fulfilling all righteousness. He's doing all that's required. It's not because He had sin to wash away. He's identifying with the people. And all throughout His ministry, that's what He's doing over and over and over again. He's walking with the people. He's touching the people. He's healing the people. He's identifying with the people. He came to be the Savior King. He came to save. So do you feel unclean? Do you feel unclean? Christian, do you feel unclean? Listen, if you believe in Jesus, you trust in Jesus, you've asked Jesus to forgive you of your sins. He's done that. And I don't care what you did 10 years ago, and I don't care what you did yesterday, and I don't care what you did last night. Jesus says, I will be clean. Do you trust that, Christian? Non-Christian, you come into this room saying, I got dirt all over me. I don't even know if I should walk into this place. He can make you clean. Our message isn't clean yourself up and then come in. Our message is come in and be cleansed by Jesus. He'll make you clean. Will you trust Him? Will you trust Him? He came to be the King. He is the true King. We don't need a King like the world offers. We need a King like the one who came. He's the true King. He's the promised King. He's the tested King. He's the authoritative King. He's the devoted King, and He's the Savior King. Our second question was, what does He require of His people? We'll close with this. What does He require of His people? Look back at Mark 1, right in the middle of the gospel, verses 15 and 17. What does He require of His people? The very first two commands of Jesus in this book show us what He requires of His people. Verse 15, He says, repent and believe in the gospel. Repent and believe. Turn from following your way and turn from following your sin. Do a 180 and commit your life to Christ. Believe in this good news of Jesus. That's what's required to be saved. Repent and believe in the gospel. And that summed up what that life looks like is summed up in the command in verse 17. Follow me. Follow me. So if you've made this command, this commitment, if you've made this commitment before, you should ask yourself some questions. We should ask ourselves some questions. Does your life look more like Jesus today than it did a year ago? Does your life look more like Jesus? Are you marked because you've been following Him where you're more Christ-like today than you were a year ago? Maybe sometime today, go back through these points and just ask yourself, do I look like that? Does my life look like Jesus' life? Are you going to those in need? Are you going to those in need? You are not likely to meet a leper this week, right? You're not likely to meet someone walking around. Like, the salesman's not going to come into your office and say, I'm unclean, let me say this paper, right? It's not going to happen this week. And you're not going to have somebody walking across the cafeteria just kind of shouting out, unclean. It's not going to happen. But you're going to meet somebody this week who feels unclean. You're going to meet somebody this week who's been told by society that they are unclean. You're going to meet somebody this week that their life makes them just sense that. And what's your response? Do you want to just walk away and kind of go the other way? Or are you going to be like Jesus and go to them? Say, let me point you to the one who can make you clean. Come with me. Let me tell you what he's done in my life. Let me tell you how he made me clean. Are you gonna go to them? Are you devoted to God and his mission? Does your prayer life look like the prayer life of Jesus? That's a question we should all ask when we read Mark 1:35. Does your prayer life look like the prayer life of Jesus? Are you so devoted to the mission that you're willing to not do something good so that you can do something great? Are you willing to not do something good so you can reach people with the gospel? Have you tried to negotiate any clauses in your contract? Or have you committed yourself fully to Jesus? He's inviting us to follow him. And we're a church, so we go and follow him together. That's what it means for us to be church. Would you bow with me now? Let's pray.